As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Psalm 16. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up, take it, and use it to hear of the glory of this gospel, the good news that He has risen. The British missionary and missiologist Leslie Newbegin wrote, "The simple truth is that the resurrection cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world except one of which it is the starting point. If it is true, it has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in the cosmos." This is exactly what Psalm 16 does. Despite being written by King David about 1,000 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. For it takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the key for understanding our situation and our lives. Now, to be clear, nowhere in the psalm does David mention the resurrection of Jesus in those words. But this isn't just a pastor trying to be clever and finding the resurrection somewhere other than in the traditional Easter passages, wanting to show that you can, you know, find it elsewhere. I mean, it is, but that's not the only reason. I'm in good company because, you know, Peter and Paul, in their first sermons recorded for us in Acts, both of them are laying out the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our need for it. And there's only one passage that they both refer to, and it's this one, Psalm 16. So, let us sing out confidently, joyfully of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we turn and read a psalm of Easter. We're going to read the entirety of Psalm 16. Hear the word of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is here that you cry out your good news. It is here that you display your grace to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is here that you reveal yourself in Him and through Him. Here that we see your power at work in this world for your glory, for our salvation. And so, Father, as we hear it this morning, as we come to it, may we come to the empty tomb of Easter. May we come to the grave clothes folded and left where the body lay because they are no longer needed. May we come to Jesus Christ, to this risen King, that we may know Him, experience Him, and walk in newness of life in Him. We ask this in His name. Amen. The Death of Ivan Ilyich is a novella by Leo Tolstoy. It's a novella that changed the way that death was handled in literature. Prior to it, the death of a main character was often the realm of romantic heroes. You know, think the tragic deaths of star-crossed lovers like Romeo and Juliet. Or the men and women who sacrifice themselves for others, like Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities. What made the death of Ivan Ilyich so remarkable and so new was how unremarkable his life and death were. In fact, Tolstoy wrote that his life had been most simple and most ordinary. He was a man like everyone else. He spent his life climbing the social ladder, trying to get the next promotion at work, the slightly bigger paycheck so that he get the slightly bigger house, to have that trophy family, the life that's all put together, the good life. And he was reasonably successful. He wasn't at the uppermost echelons of society, but was reasonably successful. And it's this unremarkable life that leads directly to his unremarkable death. For Tolstoy tells us that while he was hanging curtains in his new home, he missed a step and fell. But being a strong and agile man, he held on to the ladder and merely banged his side against the knob of the window frame. The bruise hurt for a while, but the pain soon disappeared. But he discovers that the injury was greater than he realized. And he dies from it. Dies from hanging curtains in the window. He dies slowly, painfully. There's nothing heroic about it. It's absurd and it's meaningless. This is the way that many in our society view the death of Jesus Christ. It's absurd. Why should I believe in something so ridiculous as that? If they accept even just the historic fact of Jesus' life, which means they accept the historic fact of Jesus' death, it's meaningless. It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with me that some guy 2,000 years ago died. Everybody 2,000 years ago died. So what? Right? But Easter says differently. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says that his death has everything to do with us. Everything. This psalm takes our lives, most simple and most ordinary, just like Ivan Ilyich's, and it views them through a new perspective, through the perspective of this resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Peter and Paul do in their sermons. They, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they refer back to this psalm and use it specifically to bring the resurrection of Jesus Christ to bear on the lives of those who heard them that day. And so we hear it to bear directly on our lives today. Verse 11 sums up our lives in light of the resurrection. Tells us the source of our life. Tells us the nature of our life. Tells us the effect of our life. It starts with the source of life. Not where babies come from. Not the wonder of pregnancy and birth. But where what truly brings life. Life with meaning, with value, with purpose. Eternal life. You make known to me the path of life, David cries out. This path, verse 10 tells us where our paths are going. Left in ourselves, it says, that we're on the road to Sheol, to corruption. These are our metaphors for death. But not just biological death, not just the decay of the body, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, but for all of death. Physical death, yes, but also to spiritual death, eternal death. Life without meaning, without value, without purpose, without anything. They speak of the silence and the shame and the hopelessness of death that is the human experience. And in ourselves, this is exactly our situation. When we give ourselves, to anything else, when we run after anything else, when we pursue life, meaning and value and purpose in life, anywhere outside of God, this is what happens. As David cries out, verse 2, I have no good apart from you. Everything else just leads to sorrows. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Well, that's all that it does. Everything else, for everything else that we run to, everything else that we seek refuge in, everything else we put our trust in, all fails us at the end. None of it makes any difference at death. This is the tragedy and the absurdity of Ivan Ilyich. Laying there dying in his new home, he discovered that all he had, all that he had been living for, was gone, was empty. His status in life, the new job with the higher paycheck, the new home, bigger home, the trophy family, all were meaningless, all failed, all had left him behind. Work no longer existed for him. His friends didn't really care. His family was tired of having him around moaning and groaning, and so they didn't really love him. And the new house that he'd worked so hard for, well, that was just the location of the bed he was dying in. He's left screaming in pain physically and spiritually, left lonely and empty. This is the absurdity and tragedy of our lives, that we all have to die. And though our medicines are better than Ivan's 19th century Russian medicines, we're no closer to escaping mortality, escaping death, than they were in the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, whenever it was there in the late 19th century that Tolstoy wrote that. That's still the realm of science fiction. Shmoop, the homework helper, one of the ones that writes the little study guides so that students don't actually have to read things like The Death of Ivan Ilyich. In their study guide on the novella, they write, perhaps Ivan Ilyich will also get you thinking about what mortality means for you. Like Ivan, you might start wondering how you should live your life and how you can find meaning in it. As we consider what mortality means for us, as you think about how you should live, how you find meaning in life, David cries out to us, you have made known to me the path of life. You, speaking to the Lord, you have made known to me the path of life. This is what Peter and Paul are getting at, that the path of life that the psalm points to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will not be abandoned to Sheol, who will not see corruption. He is the path of life. He, the one who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, he cried out. Why? Because death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. He is the one thing that gives meaning and takes away the absurdity of death. As we find life in him, we live for him. We find that the only thing that does not desert us in the end, does not leave us lonely or empty. Our success at work does not matter. Our accomplishments in life don't matter. You can't take them with you. It doesn't matter how great they are. The best you can do is be buried in your fancy car or your grand piano, both of which have happened. Your beauty fades, your strength withers, empires fall, but the empty tomb of Easter remains empty. It guarantees to us that Jesus Christ lives on. So, what path should we follow for life? The one that ends at death, or the only one that continues beyond, that conquers death and hell? This is the source of our life. So what's the nature of that life? My parents have had the same, my mom still has the license plate, the same one my parents have had since, I think I was in high school when they first got it. All of the cars through those years, it's still the same license plate. It reads Coram Deo. Coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase. Literally, it means before the face of God. You know, it's how you would say in the presence of God. To live Coram Deo is to understand that whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, you're doing it in God's presence. That you're doing it under His authority. You're doing it for His glory and nothing else. There aren't two parts to life, a religious and a non-religious. I mean, if you live that way, well, then Easter obviously belongs to the religious side. It's a spiritual truth that doesn't apply to the day-to-day, to what you do at work or at home or, you know, after you go home today, except for the big meal that maybe you're going to have. You know, and that's it. But to live Coram Deo is to understand that's not it. The nature of life in God's presence at His right hand, as He tells us there in verse 11. Yeah, there's only one life. And all of life is lived in that unity before the face of God. This isn't just what we do at church. It's not just what we do when we're praying or, you know, those religious things. It's what we do at work and at home and at play. It's just as important to live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to live in His presence, under His authority, for His glory, in what you do as an electrician. Or a pilot, as a nurse, or a consultant, in the military, or as a stay-at-home mother, father, wife, husband, child, whatever, whoever you've managed to convince to, you know, pay you to do that. You know, retired, it doesn't matter. It's just as important to live the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to live Coram Deo in His presence, at His right hand, in those things as it is as a pastor or an elder. There's no distinction. The psalm points out that a life lived in God's presence is our heart, body, and whole being participating in the joyous security that is the presence of God. For living Coram Deo in His presence at His right hand means that He is our refuge, verse 1. It means, verse 5, that He is our portion and our cup. He's our blessing in all that we need. He is what strengthens us, encourages us, fills us. He is the one who gives us counsel, verse 7, who instructs us for life. Teaches us how we should live, guides us day and night, for, as He tells us in verse 8, for He is always before us, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Because we don't go through life alone, but in His presence. Now, we will not be shaken, we will dwell secure, for He will not abandon us, not even in death. For this is the promise of the psalm, the promise of Christ's resurrection. On the cross, God turned from Jesus Christ, turned away from Him as He took on Himself our sin. in His resurrection, you know, we see that God didn't abandon Him for eternity. He did not leave Him to corruption, as David put it, but raised Him up, left the tomb empty, to guarantee that He will not abandon us. He will not leave us, no matter how dark our days. So a life in His presence is a life of confidence and trust. One scholar put it this way, writing of this psalm and the promise here, he said, "It is not merely a warm feeling, the passing impulse in times of trouble. It is the structure of actions and experiences that opens one's consciousness to the Lord as the supreme reality of life." The supreme reality of life. The security of the resurrection is the security of a relationship that determines all else. Everything else, for in it we acknowledge that we belong to another. We confess along with David, "You are my Lord. You are my Lord." So we submit ourselves to Him, living not just as He wants us according to the rules that He set out, but living for Him, for His glory, for His grace. Finding our identity in Him and in Him alone and nothing else in this world. How do we do that? We focus on Him exclusively and completely. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore the world. I mean, we still have to eat. We still have to go to work in order to have money to eat. You know, these things, there are people around us. But in everything, all of these different things, we live with Him as the center of our attention. Now, we do it, He's the center of life when life is good. When everything's going great and we're happy with our circumstances that He's put us in. We live with Him as the center of our attention when life is bad. When we're struggling physically with the illness that we have, or you know, with the addiction. When we've screwed up our relationships, when we feel alone and abandoned, when we're questioning God and doubting Him. That still we live with Him as the center of our attention in the midst of it all. When we set Him before us, when we live at His right hand, we submerge ourselves in His presence, surrounding us with Him and with His people. For they are part of how we experience His presence. We come and engage in church and in the lives of His people. These are the saints in the land, you know, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, David writes in verse 3. We delight in them. Coming to them like Jesus did, not to be served, not for what we can get from them, but to serve for what we can give to them. For how we can draw them to the grace of God, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in doing that, they are drawing us to His resurrection. When we come to Him, when we submit ourselves fully to Him, when we give ourselves completely and exclusively to Him, holding nothing back, nothing for ourselves, then we live in His presence, at His right hand, and then we see the effect of this life. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the effect of life. Life does not culminate in happiness. It doesn't culminate in fun. It culminates, climaxes in joy. Deep, heartfelt satisfaction in God. Yeah. Only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ can we know this fullness of joy. Only in Him, this risen Christ, can we know these pleasures forevermore. Only in His resurrection was that last limitation on the relationship between us and God, the one that we broke in our sin. Only there is that removed from us, and we experience the fullness of that relationship for which we were created. The love of God. Only in His resurrection are we able to see life through new glasses, seeing God and His love and His justice, His grace and His righteousness, His mercy and His majesty here and now in this world of pain and death. Are you looking for this fullness of joy? Are you looking for pleasures forevermore? If you are, then stop telling yourselves, it's great that God loves me, but I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or, you know, some other relationship. It's wonderful that Jesus died for me, but I still need, you know, that bigger house, that other toy, that new Lego set, that whatever it is. Stop saying, you are my Lord, but where is an end to my pain, my illness, my struggle? Where is the answer to prayer that I keep praying and you're just not giving me? Where is the answer to that question, why? Why did this happen? Why is that happening? Each one of these takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ and says, that's great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. I need something else. I need more. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's part of our doctrinal standards that proclaiming what we together believe as the church. It opens asking the question, what is the chief end of man? What is man's primary purpose? Why are we here? And it summarizes Scripture's teaching by saying man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. The great Baptist preacher John Piper says that it's probably better understood, phrased as, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. His point is that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied, when we experience the most joy in Him. So the question for you is not how happy are you, not how happy are you with what God has given you, what He's doing in your life, but how satisfied are you with God? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ everything you need? If you're not joyful, stop looking for His blessings to satisfy you. Well, I'll be joyful when I have this, that, when this happens, when that doesn't happen. Stop gathering the dust of the world around you. Look to Him. Look to Easter. Look to the resurrection and rest there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For that is what brings life eternal. Brings the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I opened with a pretty obscure, pretty heavy, an unfamiliar tale, and with a more popular one with which you're probably all familiar, The Wizard of Oz. You probably all know the basic story and how it all begins. Dorothy, this little Kansas farm girl, is picked up, the whole house is picked up by a tornado that runs through, and she finds herself dropped in Oz, she and her dog Toto. They land in Munchkin Land, that area populated by the little Munchkins, who are only too happy to help her find her way to the Emerald City and to the wizard who can send her home, the great Wizard of Oz. You probably remember the instructions they give her, right? Follow the yellow brick road. All right, how many of you are singing and starting to skip now? I see heads nodding. Yeah, I know. follow the yellow brick road. It's the only path that leads to the Emerald City, that leads to the great wizard, that leads to the one who can send her home, that can give, you know, the brain, the heart, the courage to the others. You know, they're happy to help because the house landed on the Wicked Witch of the East. Right? But in life, there is no yellow brick road to follow. You know, it starts right there in Munchkin Land, conveniently enough, in this, you know, spiral, and it leads on out. There isn't one of those in life. This isn't a Prudential. Is it Prudential, the commercials where they walk out the door and, you know, the retirement planners, and it's got the arrow that moves on the ground? Whichever one of the insurance companies used to run those commercials. You know, that doesn't happen in life. You're not going to walk out the door this morning and look down and find a yellow brick road. And, okay, here we go. Now I know what I'm doing. But there is a path, a path of life that has been made known to us by God. This path from God, the path of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a path that brings us to a life lived coram Deo, before the face of God, in His presence, and gives us all of the security of living at His right hand, that brings us more than just a continued existence, but to the fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore. Because in Him, in His resurrection, we have everything we need. We have an end to death, the conquering of our sin. It's the path found only in Easter, only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a path found that begins only at His empty tomb, and paradoxically never leaves the empty tomb. For He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, our yellow brick road, the risen Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You have made known to us the path of life. Not just made it known, here's what we need to do, follow these directions, but indeed carry us along it. For the path of life is not what we do, but it's us remaining at the empty tomb of Easter. Father, all of us here long for the fullness of joy. All of us long for pleasures forevermore. And we find them only in our risen Lord. And so, Father, we glory in our Redeemer. We glory in Him who died for us and was raised for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.